If you had to sell God, what would your slogan be? If you had to sell Jesus Christ to the world, and you're an advertiser, I don't think there's any advertising executives here, I can't see ponytails in the room amongst the men, but if you had to sell God, there are some great slogans, Nike's Just Do It, everybody knows, Visa, taking the waiting out of wanting, maybe slightly, not the most moral of slogans, but it was hugely effective, but apparently the number one of all time in this country, Beans Means Heinz. Apparently it is just so well known and so deeply ingrained that it's been recognised as the most effective advertising slogan of all time. There you go. What would your slogan be if you were to, you know, you can imagine the Church of England doing these sorts of things, getting in advertising executives, people aren't coming to church, let's try an online church, I see one in Scotland, they're offering online baptisms. I mean, quite. I have no idea how that's supposed to work, but there we go. But what would they come up with? Well, the Bible gives lots of slogans, actually, in one sense, about God. But none of them, I think, are as striking as the one that you get here in Psalm 34. Taste and see that God is good. Taste and see that God is good. It's extraordinary because it is current, it is concrete, and it is confident. He says, look, put God to the test now, and you will find he is good. Just do it, try it, and you'll see he is good. This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. It's written by King David, who wrote 70, well, depending on how you count it, 72 or 75 out of the 150 psalms. So he's writing in about 1000 BC. And he's writing after God has rescued him, you'll see at the top, from a very difficult situation of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. What on earth is that? Well, in 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15, you can read about it. David's on the run. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel as the king of Israel. But King Saul is still on the throne, rejecting what God has said, which is that David is to reign. And so David is a fugitive. The problem is that David's the greatest general in Israel. And so every surrounding nation has attacked Israel. And David has basically led the army against all of them, which means when he's got to run outside of Israel, he doesn't find a very warm welcome in any of the other places he runs to. And eventually Abimelech's cronies realize that this fugitive they've got living there is none other than the guy who last year kicked the rear end of all their armies, and they say, well, chop his head off, Abimelech. And so David is, you might say, in a sticky situation. And so he basically pretends to be mad. He dribbles all over his beard, crawls around the palace, scratches the door with his fingernails and sort of rides around like a contestant on Celebrity Big Brother. You know, he just acts like he's completely off his rocker. And Abimelech says, oh, don't be ridiculous. Just get him out of here. I've got enough nutters in my palace already. It must have been quite some place. And David is driven away and escapes with his life. And so he writes Psalm 34. And so in this psalm, he is reflecting on his experience of salvation. You've got a little break up there. We'll just run through it as the verses run. Verses 1 to 10, taste and see that God is good. The psalmist, David, sings God's praises in verses 1 to 2, and then he demands that others join him. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever together. It's all pretty standard stuff, except for verse 2. The people that he says, come and praise God with me, are the afflicted, which seems a little harsh. It's like, you know, running up to somebody in the dole queue at the unemployment office and saying, I've just got a new job and there's a huge sign-on bonus. Aren't you happy? No, I'm in the queue at the unemployment office. Or going down to the acute health ward at the hospital and say, I've just been given the all clear. Wake up. I've been given the all clear. Cheer with me. And someone's lying there, you know, tubes everywhere. You just think, those aren't the people that you ask to join you in celebrating, the people who are afflicted. But he's not gloating. This isn't a callous verse. He says, look, you afflicted people, praise God with me, because he's confident that the God who's rescued him is a God who'll rescue them. In other words, he's saying, look, my experience of God can be your experience of God. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Do you see how the couplets work in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7? So verses 4 and verse 6 tell the testimony of how David, I sought the Lord, verse 4. Verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord rescued, saved me. And then in 5 and 7, he explains why it is God answered him. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. In other words, he's saying, it's not just that I got God on a good day, or I'm just such a wonderful person that God was bound to answer my cries. He says, the reason God saved me is because that's what God's like. The God of the Bible is a God who is merciful and kind and generous. He is a God who responds to those who cry out to him by saving them. And so David can say, not only God rescued me, but God rescues, verses 5 and 7, all those who cry out to him, all who call upon him. Now you'll notice, if you look at the sheet, that the word Lord in this psalm every time is in capitals. Now Lord in capitals translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. There are lots of different titles for God in the Bible, but this one's particularly significant. And all 16 times that God's referred to, it's Lord, Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush, if you know, if you've read through the Bible. And basically it means the God who made loads of promises and kept every one of them. So when Moses meets God at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I am the God who made promises to your ancestors and who kept every one of them. I am the God who can be relied upon to be faithful. And so when you read Lord in caps, especially in a psalm about rescue, it's saying, Lord, I have found that you are a God who keeps the promises you have made. That's what he's saying. And so we then come to the extraordinary statements of verses 8 to 10. As he reflects on how good this God is in keeping his promises to protect his people, he says, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Which probably makes those of us who call ourselves Christians a little bit uneasy. Can I really say to people, put your trust in God and you really won't regret it? Give God a try and everything will work out? You kind of feel a bit worried. Am I really sure God will live up to the marketing hype? Perhaps deep down, some of us probably think, well, I'm not sure that's my experience. I follow this God and I'm not sure I always do feel like he's good. Now, the Bible does make very clear that God is not a slot machine, that you just punch in the right tokens and you get out what you want, or a weak-willed parent whose arm can always be twisted. God never promises that if you follow Jesus, you'll have perfect health, a swelling bank balance, and a lovely family. But the words are not accidental. Taste and see that God is good, he says. He says, put God to the test. And yes, there are some, we'll come to the caveats, but taste and see and you'll find God is good. What it means is, and I think this is the big thing, there's lots more you could say here, but the big thing is, you'll never know that God is good until you move beyond cookery book Christianity. Guessing that's not a phrase you'll be familiar with. I was thinking this week as I was working out what this psalm's about. I think that some of us know about Christianity in the way that you know about food from a cookery book. You know, cookery books these days, everybody's got loads. I think the average, apparently, is 2 recipes per book that people actually cook. That's not a great hit rate, but there we go. Who am I to say anything about cooking? But you can know quite a lot about the food from the cookery book. The beautiful pictures give you a really good idea of it. They're quite appetizing. They make you want to eat it. The technical instructions, the recipes, enable you to know an awful lot about the preparation of the food. But I've never heard anybody rave about a meal that they've only ever read about in a book. No one loves food because you read a cookery book. You miss the entire point if all you do is look at the pictures. actually, except with the Nigella Lawson cookery books, you sometimes get the impression, oh, I think these are more about the pictures than the food. But anyway, that's a whole different thing. But the, when you follow the instructions and make the meal and eat it, oh, that's different. Then people say, that is good. Oh, I like that. Yeah, people rave about the food when they've eaten it. You see, this is the point that's being made here. Taste and see that God is good. You'll never know the God of the Bible is a good God until you actually put him to the test. Until you actually live with him as God. I remember talking to a guy who became a Christian later in life, and he'd lived a messy life beforehand. And he had basically, to turn and follow Jesus meant turning away and changing every single area and relationship in his life, to be honest. And I remember interviewing him and saying, look, it's basically been, everything has had to change. It's like you've gone into witness protection. I mean, your whole life has been thrown up. Has it been worth it? And he said, oh, yes. He said, it's been so worth it. He said, yep, I have lost an awful lot. I've had to change everything. But at its heart, I've found a God who forgives my sins. At its heart, I've found that Jesus has dealt with all of my sins, all of the darkness, all of the guilt, all of the things that crushed me. And now I live in the light, and it is worth it. It is good to live this way. For all the cost and the difficulty, he'd tasted and he'd seen. He'd actually put his trust in Jesus. He'd actually started to live Jesus' way, and his testimony was, for all the cost, it was so worth it. It's the big point of the first part. Taste and see that God is good. Not find out about, develop an academic knowledge, study in a laboratory, but taste and you'll see God is good. And now you come actually to, although that's the most striking part of the psalm, structurally the verses 11 to 14 are really the heart of the psalm. It all builds towards these. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, well, keep your tongues from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So these four verses are written in the form of four proverbs, life lessons to help things go well in the real world. And the father gathers his children around him to teach them in verse 11. And verse 12 says, look, who wants to live a long and joy-filled life? Well, that'll be me, we all say. And he says, okay, well, verses 13 to 14, if you want to live a long and happy life, obey God. Live by his rules. It's not saying you have to earn his blessings. It's saying when you live in the world God has made, the best way to live is according to the word God has spoken. When you live in the world God has made, the best way to live is according to the word God has spoken. I use this on Sunday, so forgive me, but it seems to me that I used to think of the Bible as like the Bush Tucker trials in Celebrity, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, which if you haven't seen it, is a great guilty pleasure TV. Don't pretend you haven't, I'm sure most of us have. And the heart of the show, where they put all these celebrities in the jungle together, well, celebrities in the jungle together, is that they don't get to eat unless one of their team earns it by going through some horrific trial, like having their skin peeled off their body, or whatever. It's more like being put in a crate full of cockroaches, or eating their own body weight in unmentionable animal parts, or whatever it is. But if they do those miserable things, then they get a proper meal for them and the team. And we think of God's rules like that. They're pretty miserable. Living God's way is not much fun. But if you do it, then God's on your side and everything goes okay. But that's not what God's rules are like. They're like a recipe for a delicious meal. You know, one of these technical tricky ones, baking recipe or yottam ottolenghi, you know, something really complicated. But if you follow it carefully, it is so worth it because the food is delicious. Absolutely Michelin star delicious food. And that's what it's like. God's rules are good. And when we follow them, we find that actually God knows the best way for a life that will taste good. And so he says, live this way and you won't regret it. That's what this is saying. Live this way and you won't regret it. I made the world. I know how it works. Trust me, God says. And then he carries on in 15 to 22 as he builds out from that. Enjoy God's care now and forever. And this final section is really where we start to resolve some of the questions that nag in our mind as you read a psalm like this. So, can you really say these things about God? Does it really fit my experience? And it's full of promises that God will protect those who trust in him. Let's look through it. 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He protects. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Now, if you watch the news, you ought to read these and think, really? I mean, barely a day goes by without another report of Christians being crucified in Islamic State territory or beheaded on Libyan beaches. And meanwhile, hundreds of thousands of Christians far away from the glare of media are being starved, worked and tortured to death in North Korean labor camps every day. So what on earth do you make of verses like this? Does God really keep these promises? Well, how do you match that with the reality of the life of many Christians around the world today? Well, Jesus is the key to unlocking questions about the Bible. We're told again and again that all the Bible points to him. And he is the key to understanding this psalm. But we have to start further. We have to go back, not quite to the beginning, but to very early on, to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, as the Israelites, who at this stage are slaves in Egypt, are preparing to be rescued by God, God says, I will bring judgment on the nation of Egypt for their wickedness. But the God of the Bible is not a favoritist God. He doesn't say, well, you know, the Israelites, I'll just ignore their wickedness. No, if he's going to judge the Egyptians, he has to judge the Israelites. But God says, if you trust me, take a lamb, kill it, and daub its blood around the door of your house. And that's a recognition that I deserve judgment too. But God, please, would this lamb die in the place of us? We'll explain why that odd ceremony takes place, but that's what happens. But it's very specific, the instructions on what's to happen to the lamb. None of its bones are to be broken when it's killed. 1,500 years later, Jesus comes to the earth, and he is described, one of the first descriptions John the Baptist gives is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at the center of his mission, his death on the cross, he is beaten and crucified, and yet the eyewitnesses who describe his death on the cross pick up on the fact that not one of his bones is broken. And in fact, as John's gospel records what happened to Jesus on the cross, John quotes Psalm 34 verse 20, not one of his bones will be broken. He recognized that Jesus' death was what this psalm was pointing to. Was what the Passover lamb was pointing to. One who would die to pay for the sins of his people. One who, if you trust in him, God's judgment passes over because he has been judged in our place. What does that all mean? Well, the Old Testament in one sense is like printed money. Here we have. I went into my wife's wallet and found this £20 note, which she doesn't need. It has various pictures on it. But when you hold it up to the light, you can, hopefully, if this is genuine, which thankfully it is, you can see a watermark picture of Her Majesty the Queen. But you can only see that watermark picture when you hold it up to the light. And the Old Testament is full of things, but when you shine the light of the New Testament and the life of Jesus into the Old Testament, when you look back through the lens of Jesus with the light of the New Testament, you see that throughout it's full of models, of pictures, of descriptions that actually point towards the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that really helps how we understand these verses. If these verses actually point to Jesus, if he is the model that they point towards, if he is the one who perfectly is righteous, verse 15, if he is the one who perfectly trusts God to protect him, then that changes how we understand the promise of protection in this psalm. It is not a promise that if you trust in God, you'll never see any difficulty. Everything will go easy for you on earth. That's not what happened with Jesus. He was put to death. But then he rose again. It is a promise that God will lead us through all the hardships that we might face to the eternal life with him. It's a promise that although we'll go through fiery trials, none of them will destroy us. That God will provide everything we need and protect us so that we make it safely through those trials to the resurrection life. And so, interestingly, the Apostle Peter quotes verses 12 to 16 of Psalm 34 to describe not Christians who are not being persecuted, but Christians who are being persecuted, attacked, having their houses burnt down, and in some cases being killed. And he says, but eternally you're secure. Eternally you'll be safe because you follow Jesus. He is the pattern. Death, but then resurrection. Just as Jesus passes through suffering to glory. So if you trust in him, you will not rot in the grave. God will bring you to his heavenly banquet, his eternal paradise forevermore. So I guess there are two groups really I'd address as we close. Some of us here every week would say, I'm not sure I would say I know God in that way. Some of us grown up in church and know stuff about God, might even call ourselves Christians in the sense that I'm definitely not a Muslim or a Hindu and I don't think I'm an atheist. But let me encourage you to put God to the test, to taste. Don't know about him, know him. You'll never really know Christianity, whether you're in that category or you have no background with Christian things. You'll never really know the truth about it just by examining it in a laboratory. You'll only truly find how good God is when you put your trust in Jesus and know what it is to be able to say, he died for my sins. His resurrection gives me life. He loves me as a son or daughter. Try living with that joy of forgiveness, that certainty of him as the guide and compass through life, that assurance of his provision. Find out about the Lord Jesus and put your trust in him and you'll find he's good. I guess others of us do trust this God, but we don't feel very Psalm 34 about life lived trusting him. It feels like, if you want to carry on the food analogy, that what he feeds us gives us indigestion, and some of the time he doesn't feed me at all, if we're honest. Well, we've got to remember, this is not the only psalm. And interestingly, David wrote another psalm before he was rescued in this incident. Psalm 56 he wrote when he realized he was going to be killed by Abimelech, but before he'd been rescued. It's a very different psalm. It's far more anxious and desperate, and God, please rescue me, than joyful and upbeat. And if you follow Jesus, there'll be plenty of seasons in life that don't look very Psalm 34. But the promise is not that there'll be no scenes that are down, but that as you look back at the movie, the whole of life, that each of us who trust in Jesus will be able to say on our deathbed as we look forward to eternal life, I have tasted, I have seen, and this God is good. Taste and see is not a promise that you can order whatever you like from the menu. It's not a promise that God's your genie. It's a promise that our Heavenly Father, who knows us better than we know ourselves, will feed us with the very best from his storehouse of blessing. It's a promise that if you take a chance on Jesus and move beyond cookery book Christianity, knowing about things, to eating, to trusting, that you will not regret it. And you will be able to say for all eternity, I've tasted, I've seen, and he is good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious confidence of David. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have the courage to put the Lord Jesus to the test, that we might find the forgiveness and the eternal life and the wisdom that he brings, and that we might know this joy that David speaks of. Amen.